Amp Tov, everybody. Welcome to the Wazana Home for the third leg of this three-part series on the religious and secular poetry of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, the Shirei Chol and the Shirei Kodesh. And we're going to finish tonight. Tonight's going to be a little bit more autobiographical, because we're going to study the Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's story, but through his poetry, through his writing. And we've studied his secular poetry the first week, his religious poetry the second week. And now we're going to try to understand why he decided to do something which, in the mind of his peers and colleagues, was considered crazy and radical and totally nonconformist, to say the least, in among his fellow countrymen in Spain. Okay, so we're going to try to understand why Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, who was a prince of the Jewish people, he was an elite, he was part of the elite Jewish leadership class in Spain, he was a doctor, he came for money, he was a celebrated poet, and we'll see he had star status. I mean, you think of the best singers in the non-Jewish world today, and everyone, you know, screams and yells when they see him. He had that status within the Jewish world. Like, he really was incredibly popular. Incredibly popular. And we'll see that this popularity gets him into trouble when he gets to Egypt, okay, on his way to Israel. But we're going to try to understand why this figure of Yehuda HaLevi decides to go on this journey, this pilgrimage, from Spain, from a place of luxury, to the land of Israel, which at the time was not only, from a Jewish standpoint, was completely desolate, but was actually in the midst of the Crusades. Okay, Muslims and Christians are fighting over this place. It is like walking into, I don't know, some Arab countries today, you know, it's not that bad. But it was, imagine going to, you know, to a country in the midst of war. Okay, so he did something which was rather unusual in his day. And we want to try to understand, why does he make this pilgrimage? Why does he go to Israel? What compels him to do this, to take this great journey? We're going to reconstruct his story through his poetry. And I just want to share with you some of the research that I've been using. First of all, we have the Sefer HaKuzari. This is Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's work on Jewish philosophy, which we will discuss in more detail and read from tonight. And secondly, we have a book called The Song of the Distant Dove, Judah HaLevi's Pilgrimage by Professor Raymond P. Shinlin. Okay, and Shinlin does an incredible job of taking all of the documents that we have from Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, all of his poetry, we have hundreds of poems, and also letters that were found in the Geniza. The Geniza was a storage, a warehouse, or part of the shul in Cairo. And they found this in the early 1900s, and they found tens of thousands of documents from Jews, written by Jews, and they found documents written by Judah HaLevi, they found stuff by the Rambam. And through these documents, they're able to reconstruct Spanish Jewish life in the Middle Ages. So he reconstructs his story to try to understand how Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi went from Spain, geographically from Spain to Israel, but also how theologically and what it is that compelled him to do this. And there are also letters that are uncovered. So we're going to actually learn about his actual journey, what happens to him in Egypt, and what happens, who he talks to, and some of the problems that he encounters when he gets there, and how he understands Egypt and the way to Israel. And we have one person very excited to hear about this. Bella she's screaming. She wants to hear the poetry of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi.
Exactly, no, that's exactly so, right. He wants to come out.
So let's just, a little bit of biography of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's life, and then we'll go on.
He was born in Spain.
Born in 1085 in Toledo, which was then really Christian, because northern Spain was Christian at the time. But it was still Arabic, the culture was still Arabic. As a young man, he moves down to Granada, which is southern Spain, which is where Muslims were ruling. He falls into the intellectual circles of Moshe Ibn Ezra, who wrote some of the Piyutim that we sing on Shabbat. Mm-hmm. He was a physician, he was a court Jew, very educated, he had a philosophical orientation. He was a great poet. He wrote the Kuzari. His Diwan is the largest collection of poetry by any medieval Diwan. Jewish poet. Okay, so Diwan. He really has a very large collection. So let's try to understand a little bit of the mindset of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, and we'll see that some of the things that he struggles with, some of the things that he writes about, are actually, well, quite relevant for the world that we live in today. So, at some time around mid-age, he starts changing his mindset a little bit. He starts reflecting on his life and looking back and deciding that, well, maybe he should be taking a different course in life. So let's look, if you look on, we're on page one here of the source sheet. We have an epigram by Halevi, and it's just a very short little piece, but it captures a little bit of his values. Aharon, why don't you read the slaves?
The slaves of time are slaves of slaves. The slave of God alone is free. And someone others seek their lot, I say, no lot but God for me.
Okay, what is he saying in this poem? What is he struggling with here?
He's considering himself as a slave of God?
Well, he wants to become a slave of God. Who is he a slave of?
Time.
Who is he? I mean, he's struggling with. There are those who are slave to time. And he says the people who are slave to time are slaves of slaves. Why? Because they worship time, and time is at the beck and call of God, right? So they're slaves of, slaves of slaves. So he says he wants to become a slave of God. Now, what does it mean to be a slave of time? What does it mean to be a slave of time? Slave of time is people who are caught up in things that are, well, things that are of finite value, things that are of, you know, fun, or things that are not, don't have enduring, infinite, eternal value, okay? It's to party, to drink wine, to engage in all this behavior, which he writes about in his secular poetry, right? All that stuff, that's to be a slave of time. He wants to be purely a slave of God. And when I think of people who are slaves of time today, I mean, I include myself, people who are addicted to their phones. When they're not with their phone, they lose a limb. I said to my students the other day, I said, you guys can choose. You can either use your phones or you can breathe, but only one of them, okay? And because I wanted to get their attention. But that's the idea, right? We're so glued to our phones. We're slaves to time, to our timepieces. So let's go, though, to page four. Let's go to page... that's one, two, three, four. Let's go to page four of the source sheet. Okay, and it's a poem, HaTirdof Na'arut Achar Chamishim. And we're going to see that a little bit more of what he's thinking when he sets off on this pilgrimage. Okay? And we're going to see that one, well, we'll see one of the reasons why he changes things at the age of 50. Okay? So let's read in Hebrew, and then we're going to read a little bit in English. This is not the whole poem, but it's the first part of the poem, which I think is, I just want to focus on. Would you like to read, Michael? HaTirdof Na'arut Achar Chamishim.
HaTirdof Na'arut Achar Chamishim V'yamecha Li'itrofef Chamushim V'tivroch Me'avodet Ha'eloyim V'tichsof El Avodet Ha'anashim V'tidrosh Et Pene Rabim V'titosh Pene Echad Lechol Chafetz Gerushim V'teratzel Li'itztayed Lidarkach V'tinkor Chalkecha Binzir Adashim Halo Amre Lecharod Nafshech Aron V'ta'avata Tevaker Lachadashim נטה מעל עצתה על עצת אל, וסור מעל חמשת הרגשים, והתרצה ליוצריך ביתר, נימותיך אשר עצים לחשים. ואל תדרוש בלב ולב רצונו, ואל תלך לך לקחת נחשים. היה לעשות רצונו עז כנמר, וקל כצבי, וגיבור כל ישם. ואל ימות בלב ימים לבביך, וערים תחזה מתים ומשים.
Okay, let's stop here. Good. Let's read this in English. Okay, Noemi, would you like to read this? Still chasing.
Okay. Still chasing fun at 50 like a boy, and yet your time could run out any day. You flee God's service, have no better aspiration than to be a slave to men. You seek the favor of the many, turn away from one who has it in him. To answer every man's desire, if they would only ask, you won't be bothered gathering provisions for your journey, but lightly trade the banquet of eternity for lentils too.
Okay, so what's he saying here so far? What is he saying to himself? He's speaking to himself here. HaTirdof Na'arut Achar Chamishim. What is he saying? What's the message he has for himself?
It's time to grow up.
Time to grow up. At 50, you're still going. You're still going out to parties and drinking. Right, you flee God's service. You have no bigger goals, okay, than to be a slave to men. And who does he seek the favor of? Who is he trying to make happy all the time? Who is he trying to make happy? Mm-hmm. All these other people. Because as a poet, right, when you're a poet and you're performing, right, and you have a whole audience in front of you, you want to please them. Yeah. You want to get their applaud. You want to get their appreciation. So here he is. He's desiring, craving for the appreciation of human beings. Okay, and but what is he saying? You would only if they would only ask, you won't be bothered gathering provisions for your journey, but lightly trade the banquet of eternity for lentil stew. What is lentil stew referring to here? What is that in Hebrew? Nizid adashim. What does Esav sell for Nizid adashim? He sells the bukhar. He sells eternity for something of much lesser value. You know, soup, right? He wants the here and now. It's about the pleasure that you gain in the moment. When will your appetite say enough? When are you going to say it's enough? When will your lust stop growing back her maiden hand every month? Turn from her advice to God's. Abandon those five senses. Stop running after pleasure and ta'ava. Make peace with your Creator while remaining days are speeding by. Okay? What is he bothered with here? What do you think? What's one? We're starting to get a picture of why he couldn't stay in Spain. What was the problem with Spain for him?
Gashmiut,
materialism. He's running after his appetite. He's partying.
He desires.
He's engaging in all these things. He's a slave to men. And this is, so one of the reasons we're going to see why he has to leave Spain is because he's rejecting the materialism, rejecting the gashmiut of Spain, the lifestyle, very luxurious. It's like when people say today, you know, America, I want to leave, I'm going to go to Israel, I want to live in a more spiritual place, I don't want to live amongst all the materialism, right? That is something that we sometimes struggle with ourselves. And then he says, the last line here, which you read, you know, don't be afraid of the heart of the sea. Don't lose heart when you're in the sea and the waves are going back and forth. So he's getting himself prepared to go on this pilgrimage, this travel, this journey through the ocean. So this week, we're already getting a sense of the things that are bothering him, the things that are on his mind, the things that are making him itch and feel uncomfortable in his setting in Spain. So this is one piece of it. Let's move to the next piece. The next reason why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, as we're going to see, is going to leave Spain, or at least an indication of the shift that he goes through in his 40s and 50s, okay, is his views of philosophy. Okay, now, what philosophy exists at this time right now in Spain? And where is the philosophy coming from?
Europe.
Okay, so Spain is part of Europe. No, but what philosophy are we talking about?
Western Europe.
Okay, it's Western Europe, but what philosophy are we talking about? Are we talking about Rousseau and Kant and Machiavelli? Who are we speaking about?
What age? What year?
This is the 1100s. What philosophy are we talking about? We're talking about Greek philosophy.
Science.
We're talking about science is Greek philosophy. Aristotle, Plato, okay? And then there's some Arab philosophers as well. Kalam, the Neoplatonists, who we're going to talk about today. Okay, so the prevailing theory, the type of philosophy that was very popular in his day was a philosophy called Neoplatonism. Okay, so you had the religious groups. You had the Christians, the Muslims, and you had the Jews. And they were the religious people, right? And they believed in the holiness of the scriptures, of the, you know, what Christians call the New Testament, and, you know, Muslims, you know, they have the Hadith and the Quran. Jews, we, of course, believe in the Torah. Everyone has their own scriptures. But there was science, there was philosophy, which was Greek philosophy. It was passed down and it was translated into Arabic. And this Greek philosophy had different iterations, but there comes to be known a philosophy called Neoplatonism. It's related to Plato to some degree, but it's a new form. What are the beliefs of Neoplatonism? Anybody ever heard of this before, Neoplatonism? Anybody know? So Neoplatonism was the belief that the world is actually eternal. Okay? The world was never created. Now that goes against the first story in Bereshit, that the world was created ex nihilo. So the world was never created. This is Neoplatonism. And the way things work is that there is this thing called the source, the one. Okay? And that one is like basically, you know, the ultimate being, God, right? And everything flows from God. So the first things that flow out of God are more perfect beings, the angels and the spheres and like the planets and all these things, the Galgalim and the Sechalapo, all these different things. Until these, you have furthermore things emanate and come out from God until you get to the physical things in life. And these things are farther away from God. So basically, we have a hierarchy of things. The best things, the most important things are purely spiritual. Okay? The things that are, that are physical are therefore far removed from spiritual things. So human beings are a combination of two things, right? We have a soul and a shama, and we have a body. So The soul is longing to get out from the body. The soul is imprisoned in the body. And it wants to return to the upper intellects, the upper, you know, spheres and this being, the one, what it's called, right? Which is often talked about as being like a fountain, okay? So it wants to return to this being, okay? This is philosophy. This is a prevalent philosophy of the day. And so the soul is imprisoned and it wants to get out. How does the soul get out? It gets out by studying ideas, by studying philosophy, by studying wisdom, by purifying itself, becoming more conceptual, right? Distancing itself from its physicality and embracing its spirituality, its intellectuality. And this way, and so what are men supposed to do? What are people supposed to do? They're supposed to study wisdom, study knowledge, right? Study philosophy, study science, study metaphysics. And then when they die, their soul will be ready to return to the one. Okay? Now, sorry. Getting a call. So this is the view of Neoplatonism. So now, sorry about that. This is Neoplatonism. And there's a big idea of redemption. The soul is an exile and it wants to be redeemed. How is it redeemed? By returning to its, you know, its creator, whatever it is. Now, this was a view, so the Jews who were very engaged in the philosophy, they sort of believed in this universal stuff above and beyond the Torah and Judaism, Jewish values. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and you'll see a lot of the poetry, even some of the poetry that we studied last week, was about the soul speaking to, you know, God, or God speaking to the soul. It's very universal. It's all about the soul wanting to return to its, you know, its original source. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi comes to reject this idea. Okay, he comes to reject this idea in philosophy. Okay, and we're going to see, let's look inside. We're going to look at, and he's going to move from this idea of a personal redemption, of redemption for the soul. He's going to move towards a nationalistic type of redemption. What's a nationalistic type of redemption? That the Jewish people could return to where? To Eretz Yisrael. The Jewish people could return to their homeland. So let's see a little bit of his views on philosophy. We're going to study a little bit of his views on philosophy, and also his views on through poetry. So let's look for a second. Let's go to the source sheet, okay? And let's look on page. Let's go to page 3 of the source sheet. Okay, Nafshi Rebeit Kel Nechsefa Gam Kata. Okay, you see poems 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. Okay, now we're going to study these poems for a second, and we're going to try to understand the difference between them. Okay, so let's read this in Hebrew and English. Who would like to read? Joy, would you like to read the Hebrew and then we'll read the English? Nafshi.
Nafshi levet el nisrefa gam kata, gam bachalomot lechazotol alta. Alta velo matza, arucha ki chalom lo yacharim, mefet ba'akitz chata. חלתה ביום לא חילתה, פנים אשר לולא יקרם, והדרם בלתה. בלתה להתחדש ויגע, לעלות, כי לא לתוהו, גלתה יום גלתה. גלתה בדעתי מעין, פתחה בעוד עינה, אלה מים עמוקים טלתה. טלתה אלה יתר, ואיסר, עזך, בעל, תעזוב חוכמה, ועלה, עלתה.
Okay, now before we look at the English here, can anyone notice an interesting structure of the poem? What?
They start by the last word.
Yes, very good. It starts, the last word is the next word in the same standing. See, alta, alta, chalom, lo yachalim. Chalta, chalta, balta, balta, galta, galta, talta, talta. Okay? So there's a structure here. This is clearly very intentional. What is this about? My soul is yearning, longing for the house of God. His soul is yearning. It's not the Jewish people yearning, it's his soul. In dreams, she tries to rise to see him. When the soul is sleeping. So what happens when a person is sleeping? Their soul sort of goes free. So when a person's sleeping, their soul has the ability to return to the one, right? Rises, finds no comfort. How can dreams bring healing to a soul in sorrow? The soul is imprisoned, it's in sorrow. In sorrow since the day she was first barred, she was imprisoned. from visiting the presence meaning Hashem, without whose splendor she would fade away. She fades away to be renewed and struggles upward. So she fades away and comes back when she's born in the morning and struggles upward. Not for no purpose was she exiled. Exiled, she opens the fountain's door. So she's exiled and she's trying to get up, to ascend back up to the original source. So now we understand the structure. Why do the words switch off? Alta, 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 alta. Because it's like it's climbing up a ladder. Mm. There's an ascent here, right? And what does the soul say at the end? Lifts herself into a... She's trying to get to the fountain's door. This is the original source. Lifts herself into a solid perch. Makes solemn vows. She makes a neder. Never to abandon wisdom. What? How will the soul continue to get to the top? By never abandoning wisdom. Is this Torah? No, this is wisdom. This is philosophy. Okay, now this is a poem by Rabbi Yehuda Levi. It's clear. It's very universal in nature. This could be written by a Muslim poet, a Christian poet, a Jewish poet. It's about the soul returning to God. This is the type of poetry that he wrote earlier in his life. Now let's see another poem, also about the galut, also about exile, but we're going to see it as a different focus. Let's look at the next poem, number two, and these are meant to be contrasted. Okay, Nell, would you, it's Nell, right? Did I get the name right?
Nelly,
sorry. Okay, would you like to read the second poem, yeah. Yatza'a?
Yatza'a likadmecha, kala lecha kalta, miyam asher lo. Liba veneya mul kisya kisara talta ashkef via zina ushma leshata korea bemar liba venafsha asher kalta.
Very good, thank you. Sasha, would you like to read the English?
Mm-hmm. Your bride is coming out to meet you, longing, heart sick since the day she first was bared.
Barred. She was, not allowed to enter from visiting. Yeah.
From visiting your sanctuary, each time of pilgrimage, she gazes, shamefaced, at the strangers who have made the journey, while she has not. She stands far off in all the places of her exile, bowing toward your holy temple. Sending prayers instead of sacrifices, lifts her heart and eyes toward your throne, look down at her from heaven, hear the cry she cries with bitter heart and yearning soul.
Okay, your bride is coming out to meet you. Who's the bride?
The soul, no?
Yeah. No. Okay, so it seems like it's the soul, okay? Who's you, with capital U, that is? Hashem. Heart sick since the first day she was barred. Her heart hurts from the first day that she was barred. When was she barred? From when she was galut, from visiting your sanctuary. When she was barred from visiting the Beit HaMikdash. Okay? Each time of pilgrimage, she gazes shamefaced at the strangers who have made the journey. Who are the strangers who are making the journey? Who is going to the Beit HaMikdash?
The Christians.
The Christians, the Muslims. And who's not going? The Jews are not going. Well, she is not. She stands up for up in all the places of her exile. And she stands far away. She's in Spain. She's in Morocco. She's in New York. She's in Paris. She's praying to your holy temple, sending prayers instead of sacrifices. Lifts her heart and eyes towards your throne. Look down at her from heaven. Hear the cry. She cries with bitter heart and yearning soul. Now, who's the soul here? Is this the soul like the individual soul? Who is this? This is?
The people.
This is the Jewish people. This is Am Yisrael. It's the same setup. We have the soul, but in this case really Am Yisrael, yearning for Hashem. But in this case, it's yearning to be back in Eretz Yisrael, out of Galut, at a physical Galut, and to return to have national redemption in Eretz Yisrael. This is not about the soul returning to the universal, the All One. This is about the Jewish people returning to Hashem. It's about a particular relationship. It's about our national relationship that we have special with Hashem. It's about the Jewish people only, not about the soul, not about the universal soul. So this we see here, these are the types of poems that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi writes later in life. He moves away from a Neoplatonic model focused on the soul that's more universal to a more particularistic model that focuses on Am Yisrael, that focuses on Jewish nationhood, that focuses on the Jewish people. You see the shift? They're both about longing, they're both about redemption from exile, but it's about the soul versus the Jewish people.
That's normal, he's getting old.
When he's getting old, and therefore what?
He can do all the fun stuff, he can go and drink the wine and have as much food as he wants. But as you get old, you know, it says in the Torah, when you're old, you cannot be younger, you cannot be able to be a young guy anymore. And people used to say, oh, I remember when I was young, and I used to do so much, yeah, but, you know, sports and so much everything.
Okay, but he's... Okay, so that was the first one. The first point, you're right. The first point is maturity and old age. You become more reflective, right?
It is.
And you become more... you do more chashbon nefesh. You think about what your life is, why it's meaningful. This second part is a change in his worldview. It's a change in philosophy. That's what I'm trying to point out. That there's a serious, there's a significant shift here in his philosophy. Mm-hmm. And let's see now, we're actually going to see... that this, let's talk about the Kuzari for a second. Oh, thanks. Let's talk about the Kuzari. Has anyone heard of the Kuzari before? You've heard about it. Okay, we really should study the whole Kuzari. I should give a class on the Kuzari. This is one of the most famous works of Jewish philosophy. Sefer HaKuzari. Anybody know the story that he writes about in the Kuzari? It's a famous story. It's not a real story, though. Well, it's partially true. Okay? The story goes like this. There was a king. A king of the Khazars. Now, the Khazars really were people who converted to Judaism in the 7th century or so in the Caucasus, you know, the area between the whatever, in I don't know, it's part of Russia today or the Central Asia. Mm-hmm. And the king has a dream. And in his dream, he's told, Kavanatcha rutsuya, aval ma'aseh lo rutsuya. He's told, your intentions are good, but your actions are not good. That's what the king is told. He has this dream. He keeps having it every single night. So the king decides to search for meaning. So who does he go to? He brings to his court a philosopher, and he brings an imam, and he brings a priest. And he listens to the philosopher give his whole speech. And he listens to the imam give his whole speech. And he listens to the Christian priest give his whole speech. And he's not convinced by any of them. So who does he finally say? He says, fine, you know what? I hear these people called the Jews. I'm going to invite the Jews. He invites the Jews, who's known as the Chaver, the rabbi, and he's very intrigued by what the rabbi says. And the rest of the Sefer HaKuzari is a dialogue between the king of the Khazars, HaMelech HaKuzar, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And in the end, it appears the king of the Khazars converts to Judaism. Okay? But something else also happens. Because the other thing that happens is that the Chaver, the rabbi, says, now it's time for me to go and go what I have to do. And what does he have to do? He has to go to Israel. Okay? He says, I have to go back to Israel. Okay? So he goes to Israel. At the end of the Sefer HaKuzari, he goes to Israel. And you'll see a lot of the book is very much a rejection of philosophy, or about the limitations of philosophy. And it's a critique of Christianity's faith and a critique of Islam. And it's an argument for why Judaism is the truest faith. That is essentially what he's trying to do in this book. And it's a great book. You can get it in English. It's worth reading. Sure. Okay. So let's go to... I want to read to you... Let's go to the end of the Kuzari. So let's go to the source sheet, page 2. Let's look at the second page on the source sheet. Okay. Where I have for you some of the... I wrote down some of the Kuzari here. And we're going to see just the conclusion. So you can get a sense of how he takes this national, at least in the book, he takes this idea of a national redemption and he wants to practice it. Okay, so Aaron, please read. The rabbi.
The rabbi was then concerned to leave the land of the Khazari and to betake himself to Jerusalem. The king was loath to let him go and spoke to him in this sense as follows. What can be sought in Palestine nowadays, since the divine reflex is absent from it? While with a pure mind and desire, one can approach God in any place. Why will thou run into danger on land and water and among various peoples?
So what's the king saying?
Why go there when you can stay here and accomplish
the same
thing?
Why would you go to this crazy place? It's dangerous. Why don't you stay here where you are and just you know, pray to God? What's his answer?
The rabbi answered, the visible Shekhinah has indeed disappeared because it does not reveal itself except to a prophet or a favored community and in a distinguished place. This is what we look for in the passage. Let our eyes behold when thou returnest to Zion. As regards the invisible and spiritual Shekhinah, it is with every born Israelite of virtuous life, pure heart, and upright mind before the Lord of Israel. Palestine is especially distinguished by the Lord of Israel, and no function can be perfect except there. Many of the Israelite laws do not concern those who do not live there. Heart and soul are only perfectly pure and immaculate in the place which is believed to be specially selected by God. If this is true in a figurative sense, how much more true in reality? As we have shown, thus, the longing for it is awakened with disinterested motives, especially for him.
Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah. So let's wait here. What is his answer to the king? What's he say? What's his explanation to the king about why he wants to go to Israel? What's in Israel that he can't find in Spain?
A place for the Jews.
It's a place for the Jews.
A special
spiritual place for the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
So his valuing of the land of Israel is a key part of the Kuzari. And again, we see this shift from the universal to the national. Shift from the soul to Am Yisrael, to the importance of the land of Israel. Okay, I just wanted to show you a piece of that. We see that in the Kuzari. At the end, the Al-Kazari, the king says, if this beast be so, it would be a sin to hinder you. It is, on the contrary, a merit to assist you. In the end, he says, you should go. You should go, move to the land of Israel. I don't want to prevent you from doing this.
I just think that's like an interesting logical way to... His point is, says, if it's true figuratively, then all the more so literally. Usually, like, we would assume the opposite. Like, you would never be like, oh, if, like, figuratively it's true. It's like an interesting choice of logic on that one,
right? What do you think he means by figuratively? It was true in a figure, doesn't that much more as we have shown.
In reality.
It's long for it is awakened with disinterest and motives. I'm not sure. It's a good question about what he means.
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I'd have to look in the Hebrew. And
yeah.
No, by the way, this was written in Arabic, this book. Mm. It was translated by
Ibn Tibbon.
First, I think, by Ibn Tibbon. Yeah, this is, this is a translated version. But you see, it's a dialogue, back and forth. Okay, in this way, it models actually the Platonic dialogues, which are also, you know, back and forth. So this is... But now he also rejects, not only does he move from the universal to the national, he rejects philosophy as a way to find truth. If you would have asked a philosopher in the Middle Ages, how do you get the truth? Study philosophy, study Aristotle, study Plato. And the Kuzari believes in the end that philosophy is actually very limiting. Why would philosophy be limiting? Let's see. Let's go back to page one. Okay? And we're going to see a little bit on the limits of philosophy. Okay, so the rabbi gives his first interpretation here. Michael, would you like to read the rabbi?
The rabbi. The fourth line?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 113. You see that 113?
Yeah. Is the term signifying...
No, that.
Sorry, the rabbi.
One paragraph above.
Okay, 113. The rabbi, that which you express is religion based on speculation and system, the research of thought, but open to many doubts. Now ask the philosopher, and you will find that they do not agree on one action or one principle, since some doctrines can be established by arguments, which are only partially satisfactory, and still much less capable of being proved.
Okay, so what's the problem with philosophy?
Not consensus.
It doesn't give you any answers. You end up with more questions than you do answers, and he wants to find answers. Okay, he wants to figure out what to do in life. He doesn't want more questions. One philosopher says this, another one says that. So he wants to find absolute truth. He wants to find certainty.
That's politics as well.
Mm-hmm. Second?
Politics.
Yeah. What's politics? Okay. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So there are five chalakim in the Kuzari, and he in the fourth chalak, you see 4:1, he starts explaining what his views on philosophy are. And he says, and we're not going to read this inside, but he says that, God has two names in the Torah. He says Elohim. God is also called Hashem. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Elohim just means that God is the ruler. He's powerful. Hashem means it's about a personal relationship, a personal interaction. And what he says is as follows. He says, the philosophers, they believe in Elohim. They believe that there is some power. But they don't have a personal relationship with Hashem. How do you achieve a personal relationship with Hashem? Through what capacity? Through prophecy, through nivuah. And he says the Jewish people have a special gene. Literally a gene, okay? That gives us nivuah. that we have the capacity for nevuah, to see things, to see spiritual things that other people can't see. We can connect with God through prophecy. So maybe the philosophers think the best way to reach, you know, whatever, the high being is through philosophy, through intellectual stuff. He says, no, the way to reach Hashem is through prophecy, through nevuah, through the inner eye, is a term that he has. And how do we become prophets? How do we utilize this capacity for prophecy? By keeping the mitzvot, by creating a relationship with Hashem.
But nevuah. We don't decide on nevuah.
Say again, what?
We don't make a decision on nevuah. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu that decides who's going to be a nevi. So it's not up to every Jew to become a nevi.
That's right, but when he speaks about prophecy here, it's not just nevuah like Yechezkel and Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu. There's also nevuah is like, it's a direct experience of Hashem. It's ruchaniyut. It's like an insight, a spiritual insight, spiritual access. That it's not just prophecy where, you know, God speaks to you and tells you all these things. It's
For me, the Torah is completely a philosophy. Mm-hmm. And the Torah is completely a philosophy, and you keep asking new questions, and it's all about not arguments, but different ways of seeing the Torah, seeing the mitzvot, seeing like what God meant by saying that or doing that, you know. So it's pretty similar, and the only difference is that there is no belief in one God, I would say. Mm-hmm. But I would say that the Greek philosophy believes in like philosophy in general, so in like one big thing. But if you think like the Torah as like the big thing, and God would be part of this philosophy, I mean, it's pretty much similar.
So you're right. We do ask questions and we do debate and discuss in the Torah as well. But what's the source of truth?
The result is always the same.
Yeah.
In the Torah, you can philosophize as much as you want, but you will never make something that's forbidden at all.
That is part of it. Also, what's the source of truth in Judaism?
No, I don't agree with what you're saying.
Why?
Because like the Greek philosophy is to be like to find the best way to do this, or to be better, or I mean, it goes in the same way to find the right path, you know.
But they argue, and both can have a valid argument.
Like us, arguing about what should be forbidden and what shouldn't be. For you, it's something
going to
be forbidden for the
Ashkenazi. But to me, as long as you have an halakha, it's not anymore a philosophy.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Because the final point, you can argue how you get to that point, I think.
But
you
know, like the
how you get to that finality, argue. But the finality will never change. The finality will always, as opposed to philosophy, if you have a valid argument enough, you can change the way you look at something and the way you will behave. Someone will find that, you know, it's okay to be to be a good person. Someone will find you another philosopher to tell you, you know what, people like masochism. It's also a way of philosophy. So they like to do bad things to themselves. Or they can justify it by using philosophy. In the Torah, you can do one way or another. The approach might be philosophical, I believe. But the result is always, the final result is always the same. You cannot change, let's say, halacha of putting fire on Shabbat as much as you can philosoph for the whole time and find a thousand reasons, a thousand ways to behave, to put fire on Shabbat, it will always be a soul, I think.
Okay, I mean, I think both of what you're saying is a little bit true.
Yeah,
the question is, what's the source of truth in Judaism? The source of truth is that we received nevuah, prophecy, as a people at Har Sinai. And that experience was passed down from generation to generation, right? And we're supposed to remember that we stood at Har Sinai, that's Chag HaShavuot. Whereas, so that's the source of our truth. For the philosophers, the source of their truth is what they study, what their minds find for them. And so that's one significant difference between what he calls the God of Abraham and the God of Aristotle. The God of Aristotle is just...
Reason versus revelation.
Rabbi, but you're saying...
Reason versus revelation, yeah.
The rabbi here is saying that the Jews have the nevuah.
Exactly.
Okay. But we see with Bilam that he was not technically an Israel.
So
he has the nevuah as well. He was a prophet.
So then Bilam, even
the same level of Moshe Rabbeinu, you know.
So he would say that Bilam is a lower level prophet.
No, because he was saying that the rabbi was saying that only the Jews had nevuah. not necessarily yeah. the Jews.
Yeah, so this is one of the challenges of is in his approach, but he would say Bilam is a lower level prophet.
Yes.
It says Bilam was as big of a prophet as Moshe.
Yeah, so okay, so that but that's not everyone agrees with that. Right? That's according to one Midrash, but he would say he was, you know, Bilam was only prophesizing for the Jewish people. About the Jewish people. You know, it wasn't separate from that. But let's go to the bottom of paragraph 16. Al-Khazari, and he says, now I understand the difference between Elohim and Hashem, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. And I see how far the God of Abraham is different from that of Aristotle. Man yearns for Adonai as a matter of love, taste, and conviction, while attachment to Elohim is the result of speculation. A feeling of the former kind invites its votaries to give their life for his sake and to prefer death to his absence. Speculation, philosophy, however, makes veneration only a necessity as long as it entails no harm, but bears no pain at its sake. I would therefore excuse Aristotle for thinking lightly about the observation of the law, since he doubts whether God has any cognizance of it. What he's saying here is that if you have a relationship with Hashem, if you know Hashem as Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, like he appeared to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the Jewish people, you have conviction, you have passion, you have desire to fulfill God's word. But for the philosophers, it's about some... Elohim cognition. Okay, it's some understanding that there's some bigger power, but they're not going to worship it, because they don't have direct access. They didn't get the telephone call on Har Sinai to say Hashem, I am Hashem who took you out of Egypt, and if you look at the bottom here, Harry Wolfson, who was a professor at Harvard, Jewish professor, in an article Maimonides and Halevi, a study in typical Jewish attitudes toward Greek philosophy in the Middle Ages, he says as follows: to the philosopher, God is merely a logical necessity. A final link, arbitrarily chosen to terminate the otherwise endless chain of potentiality and actuality. According to the philosophers, God is just, you know, you need a cause that causes everything else, right? So if, you know, how did we get here? Well, we were created. Who created us? God created us. It's just a cause. It's like a link in a chain. But for the Jewish people, you know, God intervenes in the world. God chose us. God decided to create us, right? God decided to create the world. He interacts with the world. There's prophecy. There's revelation. All these things. So we see here a rejection of philosophy, a rejection of the worldview of the philosopher, and instead he embraces the revelation of Judaism. And I just want to share with you, you'll see in one of his later poems, this is not on the source sheet, one of his later poems here,
So Rabbi Levi was pretty fleeing. He was fleeing this...
He was leaving the philosophy of Spain. He was leaving this Aristotle and Neoplatonism, moving towards a more Jewish approach, a more focused on Jewish revelation, a nevuah as opposed to speculation, as opposed to philosophy. Now listen what he says here. In one of his poems here, it's a poem called Dvarecha Bemor Over Rekuchim, okay, where he just speaks about philosophy a little bit. He's warning a friend. He says, look here, friend, use your judgment, think it over. Save yourself from mental traps. Above all, don't let Greek philosophy seduce you. Okay, it's powerful, it can seduce you. It may have flowers, but it will never bear fruit. Or if it does, it only comes to this. The world was not created, and no one stretched the heavens like a tent. In the beginning there was no creation, the moon will wax and wane forever. Just hear the incoherence of their doctrines, constructed out of chaos and pretensions. They only leave a hollow in your heart and nothing in your mouth but syllogisms. Why should I go following such twisting trails, abandoning the mother of all highways? Okay, the mother of all highways meaning the Torah. Okay, he's saying philosophy, it just confuses you, it tells you. He says, I want something that's going to give me meaning in life. I want something that's going to give me passion, that's going to explain to me why I'm here in this earth. And philosophy doesn't do that. Okay, whereas Judaism does. So this is another shift that he goes through of rejecting philosophy, rejecting Neoplatonism, Aristotle, and moving towards a more Jewish approach to these things. Okay, now, let's now understand, now we're going to go on a journey. We're going to go on a journey with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi from Spain. We're going to get on a boat. We're going to go to Alexandria. From Alexandria, he goes to Cairo, back to Alexandria, and then into Israel, okay, into Palestine. Now, it's very important to understand what's happening in the world in this time.
When I read the whole thing, it says Palestine. This is what, you know, when he translated his own thing, he wrote Palestine?
It used to be called Palestine is the name that the Romans gave to it. It's a Roman name from 2,000 years ago. Which has nothing to do with people who call themselves Palestinians today.
Because in the Khuzar, it's when he's asking the question from the king.
It's his definition, you know. I mean, that's from the only translation I was able to find of the Khuzari online was from 1905.
Which is not accurate. So
it's not accurate. It's just old language. You know, it's just older. So they use Palestine to, you know, refer to Israel. So now just remember, he's going on this journey. The world war that's happening at that time is the Crusades. Okay, yeah. The Christians decide they're going to go from Germany all the way to the land of Israel to capture the Holy Land, and the Turks are there. The Muslims. I mean, it's a world war fighting for the Holy Land. So the Holy Land was on the front page of the New York Times every single day. Okay, this is what was happening. This is what you'd read about when you open up the Wall Street Journal.
Even though America
like today. Say again.
Even though America was not discovered.
Even though America was not discovered. Exactly. Okay, and he leaves on his journey at about 1141. Okay, he's about 55 years old, and we're going to see that he gets to Alexandria, and immediately he gets to Alexandria, and complications arise. Why? Well, he's trying to still do business. He's actually still doing business because he has to support himself. But he's come here as a pilgrim. He's come here, you know, to take on a new religious lifestyle. He's saying, I'm a 50. I don't want to be doing all these things that I'm doing. I don't want to be a slave of time. So he's trying to change his lifestyle. Get away from the poetry. Remember, the poetry is like what gives him his star status. He wants to move away from that. He doesn't want to be in the spotlight anymore. He wants to just be a religious, pious person going to Israel, right? So he wants to go to Israel. And he gets to Spain. And he gets to Egypt, excuse me. And people want to invite him over for Shabbat. Why don't you stay by me? Come meet this person. Come meet this rabbi. They write him letters. So he has to respond. So he ends up getting caught up in the whole social life of Egypt on the way to Israel. So, and what happens is that he claims that he's not going to write any of this, you know, poetry anymore. It's called panegyric poetry, where you praise somebody and you speak about the beautiful things in nature, all the shirei chol. He says he's not going to do this. He's basically, he's moving away from this stuff. This is a waste of time. This is what he means when he wants to get away from this. And yet, he's in Egypt, and I didn't put this on the source sheet, but we have here a poem that he writes in Egypt to a person by the name of Rav Natan.
How long he stayed in Egypt?
He was in Egypt for a few months, I think. Okay. And listen to some of the stuff that he's writing in this poem. Okay. Easy it is to fall in love with girls who are delicate yet ample, with red mouths that complement their brilliant rows of crystal teeth. Don't be hard on them for flirting, for their bearing weighty burdens, apples, pomegranates, roses. Roses that have healing powers. What to say about a woman tall and noble as a palm, yet blown about by any wind? He's writing about women, about all these things, about all, you know, love, and the same stuff that he said he was trying to get away from. He's writing again in Egypt. And then he starts praising this rabbi. He's doing this panegyric thing again where you praise, you know, you publicize someone's greatness. And he says, ask a rabbi, ask a judge, who's mastered every legal topic, a capital case? Ask Ben Sion. This is the person he's writing to. He will tell you what God's law is. Aaron wears the high priest's Urim and the Tum on his body. Dignity, select, anointing with the finest. He's praising this person as being so amazing, so great, you know, etc., etc. Okay? And then he goes back to the erotic stuff. Your bounty is like harem girls, he's referring to this rabbi. Like lyres, fountains, singing birds, rewarding you with pleasures doubled, tripled thousand, O master. So clearly Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has not sort of kept to his commitment of you know, renouncing this poetry, this way of life, this appreciation of beauty and love and wine and women. And this actually gets him in trouble. Okay? Because let's go to the source sheet. Let's go to the last page of the source sheet. Okay, number 6. Okay, this is a letter from Abu Iala to Halevi, okay, in Egypt.
Abu Nazir.
Okay. I'm not sure if it's to Halevi, sorry. It's not to Halevi, it's to someone else. And the person explains what happened once Halevi gets to there. So he gets to Egypt, and again, he had a social commotion. So as for the news here, The judge, this is in Cairo writing to Alexandria, in Alexandria writing to Cairo. As for the news here, the judges took all the poems and made them into a diwan. So they took all the poems that he wrote in Egypt, and they made a collection of them, with headings such as, this is the poem that Master Judah recited about a pool and a fountain, and quote, this is what he said in reply, quote, this is what Master Judah may his rock protect him recited about chickens, this is his reply, what he said about this and that, another person, what he said in a dream. These are all the poems that he wrote.
Who is Master Judah?
That's Yehuda HaLevi.
Okay.
Okay. People who saw them, the poems, and hadn't seen that sort of thing were saying, how can a man who has declared himself a pilgrim be speaking such nonsense? Especially when he saw what he saw. I was told these things by several witnesses. One incident was only reported by a single person in the judge's circle, according to whom he, Ibn al-Amman, he said, one of the top men of the community offered HaLevi bread in his house, and he refused to eat it. But he has been with us and does not stop writing panegyrics about us. He's writing poetry about us, right? This caused a great uproar among people who were angered that this had happened to him. I swear I gave everyone the answer that he deserved. Though I am really displeased with the one in the circle of the judge who was the cause of all this because he caused people embarrassment. In addition, he was criticized for the phrase thorn bush cuttings in his poem with the first line, unhappy are my thoughts this Hanukkah. He wrote a poem how he's unhappy on Hanukkah. And he was hosted by people. And the people heard of this poem that he wrote about the host. So he, the only thing led me to mention this by God is pure friendship for you, not anger at anyone else, and my caring for your dignity. May it ever be great. Do not ask me with thoughtlessness or frivolity. Now my nature have only one face, and I do not conceal a thing either in religious or worldly affairs. So we see that Rabbi Yehuda has gotten himself into trouble a little bit, because he's writing this poetry, which he claims to have been renouncing, and he's this pilgrim, he's a very religious guy, and he shows up and then he's writing all these poems, right? So he seems to have returned to his old ways. And what we see here, you know, really the clash within his own personality. On the one hand, he was a religious poem, he was a very religious person, and even the poem that I just wrote to you, the very same poem, I read to you the stuff that's a little bit more, more secular. But in the same poem, he says, can Cairo contain me when my soul is rushing toward Zion? My heart will scorch her very stones. My tears will wash away her soil when at last I go bareheaded and unshod to comfort her. My tears rushed out before I wrote. He's thinking, he's imagining how he's going to cry when he touches the dust of Eretz Yisrael. So this is clearly also a very religious person. So we see that, you know, the conflict in his soul. We also see, by the way, just as one should be aware, one of the reasons that people were upset at him was because he didn't accept all the invitations that he received. He actually didn't want to go, you know, wanted to stay just at a few people and eat meals by them. And so they got very upset that he was going to some people and not others. So that is that's what Shimon writes about. That's one of the reasons they were critiquing him. Even if it had nothing to do with his actual poetry. Yeah.
Do you know what they mean when they add in, like, how can he be speaking such nonsense? And then it says, especially when he saw what he saw.
I don't know.
I don't understand, like, what they're to be referring to.
It's okay. A good question. I'm not sure. It's a good question. This is what happens when he gets to Egypt. But also for Egypt, for him, was very special. Because he imagined himself like he was part of the Jewish people who were traveling from Egypt to go to Eretz Yisrael. So he felt like his journey, in some ways Egypt was a stopover, in some ways it was also the beginning of the journey to get to Eretz Yisrael. Okay, now, the question is still, what compels him to go to Israel? You know, okay, so he's leaving Spain, fine, you're going to leave Spain, but why do you have to go to Israel? Go to a more religious community. And you want to reject philosophy, so again, go to a more religious community. There's no clear indication that he believes that Mashiach is coming, and so therefore he's going to Israel for Mashiach. Some Jews do that, right? He doesn't seem to indicate that in any of his poetry. So we need to get a better understanding of a little bit more of why he's compelled to go to Israel. Again, nobody was doing this at the time, except for the Muslims and the Christians.
I think he said it.
Yeah.
He said why he was.
What did he say?
When he was with the Kuzari talking, he said, it's also like what we say today, there are some mitzvot that you can do only in Israel. So you cannot really be complete or fulfill all the mitzvot if you are outside.
That's right. That is a piece of it. That's right. So that is a piece of it. But I want to look at that. We're going to see that similar idea in his poetry. And now we're going to study, okay, before we find out what happens at the end of his journey, we're going to study probably his most famous poem. And some of you, I'm sure, recognize it. Okay, let's go to page, the source sheet. It starts with the word Zion. It's a very long poem. I'm not going to go through all of it. It says number 5. Okay. Anyone recognize this poem? Anyone see this before? Zion, halo tishali lishlom asiraich. This is a song. Zion, 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 halo tishali lishlom asiraich. Okay. This is a poem which has made it into the keynote on Tisha B'Av. That's right. And there are many Zion poems which were written, modeled based on this poem. And this is probably his most famous poem. There's another famous line, by the way, that everyone, you know, another famous poem. Anochi Roshi Bamizrach. I don't know what's the word. How's it start? Anochi Bamizrach. Libi Bamizrach. Anochi Besof Ma'arav. Right. My heart is in the east, and I'm in the west. Okay. Similar idea. But let's read through Tzion Alot Tishali. We'll just read the beginning part in Hebrew, then we'll read the rest of it in English. Okay. Michael, Michael, would you like to read Tzion Alot Tishali?
ציון אל תשאלי לשלום אסירייך, ורוכשי שלומך, והם יותר עד ערייך. מיום ומזרח ומצפון, ותמן שלום רחוק וקרוב, שאי מכל עברייך. ושלום אסיר תאווה, נותן דמעיו כתל חרמון, ונחשף לרדתם על עברייך. לבכות על עינותך אני תנים, ועד החלום שירות שירותך, אני כינור לשירייך. ליבי לבית אל ולפני אל מאוד ירימם, ומחניים בכל פגעי תאורייך. שם השכינה שכינה לך, ויוצחך פתח לימור שערי שחק שעריך. וכבוד אדוני לבד היה מעורך, ואין שמש וסח וכוכבים מעיריך. אבחר לנפשי להשתפך במקום אשר רוח אלוהים שפוכה על ברכי.
Okay, let's remember that line. Okay, אבחר לנפשי להשתפך במקום אשר רוח אלוהים שפוכה על בחירייך. Let's now read in English. Okay, who would like to read? Noemi, would you like to read Jerusalem?
Jerusalem, have you no greeting? For your captive hearts, your last remaining flocks. Who send you messages of love?
Okay, so he's speaking to the city of Jerusalem.
Okay,
He's upset. He's saying no one is saying hi to you anymore. No one's sending you text messages. No one's sending you emails. No one's sending you letters. No one goes out to greet you. Who is sending you messages of love? Keep going.
Here are greetings for you from west and east, from north and south, from near and far, from every side. Greetings are also from a certain man, the captive of your love, who pours his tears like dew on Mount Hermon.
Okay, who is this person? So now he's saying no one gives you greetings, but who is giving him greetings? Yerushalayim greetings?
Him.
Saying here, he's now I am going to give you greetings from west and east, from north and south. Greetings from a sermon, a captive of your love. He's in love with Yerushalayim, who pours his tears like dew on Mount Hermon. The Hermon is like where? Anyone here ever go skiing on the Hermon? Right?
No.
It's in the north. Yeah, it's in the Hermon. The Tehillim, Hinei Matav Manayim Shevet Amim Gam Yachad, Ketal Hermon Yireid Azakan Aaron, like the dew of Mount Hermon. Okay, the water lands on Hermon and then it goes into the Jordan, into the Galil, and all these different places. Okay, keep reading.
And longs to shed them on your slopes. My voice is like a jackal's when I mourn your suffering.
What's a jackal? Anybody know what a jackal is?
That's an animal.
An animal.
It's like a hyena.
It's like a hyena. What does a hyena do? It howls silently in the desert. Ooh, right? You hear the, right? You hear its voice because it's quiet except for the. So how does he feel? Does he feel that he has a lot of people doing the same thing that he's doing?
Mm-hmm.
What's he feel here? He feels very lonely. He's the only one.
But no. Why? Because he said we are in the period of the Crusade, so a lot of people are fighting for Jerusalem.
It's not Jews. It's Christians, Muslims. He's the only one sounding the call of the jackal. But when I dream of how your eggs, okay, and now he moves on. So he's like a jackal. He's what's the word in Hebrew here? Livchot enutech ani tanim. Yeah, tanim is like a jackal. Okay, but then he says, but when I dream, now he turns a little bit more positive. Okay, so keep reading, Sasha. But when I dream,
of how your exiles will return, I turn into a lyre.
What's a lyre? What's a
lyre? That's an instrument.
It's a musical instrument, like an oud. He turns into an oud.
Exactly.
Okay, when he thinks of.
He's right.
No, it's a liar is L-I-A-R. Yeah. Liar is a musical instrument.
Okay,
my heart is aching.
My heart is aching for Beit El, Peniel, Machanaim.
What happened in those places, Beit El, Peniel, and Machanaim? Mm. Who, which character are those associated with?
Eliyahu.
No, not Eliyahu. Who goes to Beit El? Who's the first person to go to Beit El?
Vayitzei
Yaakov mi be'er shava, vayel acharana, vayitka b'makom, vayel amsham givar shemesh, vayikach me'amne amakom, vayaz v'mashda, vayishka b'makom ahu. And what does he call this place?
Beit El.
Beit El, right? So, Ra'iti Elokim Panim. No, sorry, not
though. That's when he wrestles. Right? Yeah, Peniel is the.
Peniel is when he wrestles with Esav, and Machanaim is also Machane Elokim. Okay, he's also. So this is Yaakov goes to he meets the angels of Hashem in these. He meets Hashem in these three places. So why does Rabbi Yehuda Levi want to go to these places in particular?
Because there would be the
Ruchanim. He wants to meet the Shechina. He wants to go meet the Shechina. Where the Shechina is your neighbor. Keep going.
Every place where saints met messengers from God, where the Shechina is your neighbor, where your Maker made your gates facing the gates of heaven, where the glory of the Lord serves you for light, not merely luminescent bodies, sun and moon and stars. You are the house of kings.
So he's saying he wants to go back to the place where you could reach Hashem. And what is that place? Eretz Yisrael, as we know from Tanakh. And it's there, the glory of the Lord serves you for light. And what's the light here? It's not the light of the stars or the moon. What's the light that you have in Israel? Keep going. You are the houses.
You are the house of kings, the throne of David's God. Though slaves are sitting on your noble thrones, I wish my soul could overflow where once the Holy Spirit poured out over your elect.
So what does Rabbi Yehuda Halevi want? This key line. אבחר לנפשי להשתפך במקום אשר רוח אלוקים שפוכה על בחירייך. He wants to have that
presence,
that divine presence that all the avot had in Israel. He wants to get back to there. This is the place where it happens. This is the where it can happen to you. Not in Spain, not in Egypt, only in Israel. Where the Lord, okay, I wish that I could wander, walk around where the Lord appeared to visionaries, prophets, wish that I had wings to fly away to you, so if he wants to fly to Israel, and place the pieces of my broken heart among your jagged mountains, throw my face down to your ground, fondle your gravel, and caress your soil. Even more would I delight to stand beside the tombs of ancestors and patriarchs, and gaze at your choice graves, to cross your fields and forests, stand at Gilad, gaze at Adarim. What's he saying here? He wants to go to the land of Israel and touch its dirt, and roll in its dust, and walk around, and see the Kivrei Ahavot, and see all the places that God presented himself to the Jewish people. And notice, by the way, the images here. First he's flying, and then he's walking through the land of Israel. Okay? And then let's go to the next piece here. Make a long piece. And he wants to go to Har Avarim, where Moshe and Aaron are living. Your heir, the breath of life. Okay? And he says, what joy my soul would have if I could walk naked, barefoot in the ruins and the rubble that your temple has become. He wants to even just walk in Yerushalayim, where once your covenant tabernacle was, but now hidden. Sight of your cheruvim and the... okay, so he's saying he wishes, he imagines himself being back in Israel. He's a fantastic vision. His ability to imagine things is incredibly powerful. He imagines himself being in Israel, walking in the land. And he's very much alone doing this because he recognizes that no one else is doing this. Okay, so let's read. Let's go back. We'll just get to the end of the poem. We'll see how it ends. Okay, let's go to the next page. Babylon and Egypt at their height. Did you guys want to read through the whole thing? I wasn't. You read through it in your own free time. But really, you should go through it carefully. But let's go to Shinar Ufatros. So this is the last page. Babylon and Egypt at their height. What were they to you? How could their superstitions be a match for the Urim and Tumim that you were yours alone? Did they have God anointing kings? Or prophets, Levites singing in their temples, the crown of all the ungodly kingdoms is doomed to tarnish and to pass away. Your greatness will endure. Your crown is everlasting. God chose to dwell in you. Still speak to Yerushalayim. That Egypt, these great empires, they didn't have Yerushalayim. They don't know the greatness of the city. And happy is the man he chooses to bring near to make his home within your courts. So Rabbi Levi is saying, I'm happy because I'm choosing your place. God chose you, and I'm choosing you, Yerushalayim. Who waits and lives to see your rising sun, the new dawn breaking over you, who lives to see your chosen ones in bliss, rejoicing in your joy, to see you once again as you once were when you were young. And again, you see how he uses the imagery of a love poem here? Right? It sounds like he's in love, but he's not in love with some woman. Is he in love with Yerushalayim, with Eretz HaKodesh, with the Holy Land? Okay, so this is, we now have a better sense of why Rabbi Yehuda Levi wants to go to Israel. He wants to go to Israel because to connect to Hashem. To connect to Hashem, not for messianic reasons. It's not just to leave Spain and reject the philosophy. That's part of it too. But it's because in Israel is where he could access the Nevuah, the prophecy that he believes is the truest way to reach Hashem. And maybe he'll be able to connect to the spirit of Hashem, the Shekhinah, in Eretz Yisrael HaKadosha. So this is Tzion Alot Tishali. It's one of his most famous poems. And there are many like them. And now let's understand what happened on his voyage. Because on his voyage, he actually wrote some poetry as he was in the sea, or immediately afterwards or right before. And let's see. So we're just going to see two very short poems, and then we'll see what becomes of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Okay, let's go to page. Let's go back to page. Let's go to page three. Yeah, let's go to page. Okay, let's go to page three. Okay, and we'll see what it was like being at sea. Okay, Joy, would you like to read poem number three? Go for the Hebrew. Etzak.
מים ובין שמיים, החוג והנוע, ונקב זאת עדי, החוג בתוככי ירושלים.
Okay, so now he's traveling. And he says, I shout to God when my heart turns to slush, when my knees give way, when my gut is tight with fear. Why is he so scared? Why is his heart melting and his knees bending? Why? Because he's encountering 60-foot waves in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's dangerous and it's scary. How else could I be? Just look at me suspended on a boat between the wave and water. I whirl and wander like a drunk. But what matter? In a while I will whirl more drunk than now among your streets, Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's trying to compose. He's scared. He tries to calm himself, knowing that he will reach Yerushalayim soon. So does he actually get to Yerushalayim? Anybody know what happens to him?
No.
He dies shortly when he gets to Israel, but okay. I don't know.
There's an Italian Jewish Renaissance scholar by the name of Gedalia ibn Yahya, who wrote a book called Chain of Tradition.
What's his name?
Gedalia ibn Yahya. Ibn Yahya. And he writes the following. This is 400 years later. Okay, and he writes the following. It is written in the Book of Genealogies that Master Judah Halevi was 50 years old when he went to the land of Israel, as can be seen from his poems. I have a tradition from a certain elder. Now, there's an elder living 400 years after this happened. It's like you telling me I have a tradition from someone in 1650. Okay? Long time ago. Okay? I have a tradition from a certain elder that when Halevi reached the gates of Jerusalem, he tore his clothes and walked with his knees on the ground to fulfill the scripture, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and cherish her soil. He was reciting the lament he had composed. Jerusalem, have you no greeting? When an Arab, observing his fervor, was overcome with religious zeal against him, he bore down on him with his horse, trampled him, and killed him. So Alevi is bowing at Jerusalem, the gate of Yerushalayim, and he's killed by some Arab horse. Okay, so did this really happen? So Shinlin writes that this is a legend. There's no. This could have happened.
But where is he buried?
Okay.
Is he buried?
We don't know where he's buried. Okay. There's no basis for this story. But Shenlin argues, okay, the author of the book argues that it's clear that many of the things in his poetry were taken to come up with this legend. Okay, so the legend comes from the poetry. So it says that when he was 50 years old, well, what did we read tonight about 50 years old? When I'm 50 years old, then, you know, how am I still doing things like a child, right? Acting like a child. And that when he reached the gates of Yerushalayim, he was reciting the laments he had composed, Jerusalem, have you no greeting? That was Tzion Halo Tishali, right? So, you know, a lot of these pieces are taken from his actual poetry. Now, what do we know? We do know that Benjamin of Tudela, who visited, he was a Jewish traveler, who visited Israel in 1169, he claims to have seen the grave of Halevi. He claims to have seen Rabbi Halevi's kever.
Why?
We don't know where that is, but somewhere in Israel. And Shinlin points out that we basically have proof that he did reach Israel. Okay? And in fact, in a letter which was written in October 1141, Natan ben Shmuel, the secretary of the leader of the Jewish people in Egypt, wrote a letter to the person named Avraham ben Mazhir. Okay, and he wrote the following: I assume your excellency is aware of the matter of Master Judah Halevi, that righteous and saintly man. The memory of the saintly is a blessing, about whom the true prophets prophesied truly, the eye has never seen. He was a knight of piety and Torah. His righteousness is attested by his words that sing like birds to eternal rest in the garden of the Lord. So here we have proof that he died. He died very shortly after this in 1141. But Shinlin thinks it's pretty clear that he did reach Israel. He made it to Israel. And he passed away sometime in Israel a few weeks or a few months after.
We don't even have a poem.
Or after getting this. We don't have any poems from writing in Israel. We only know about his longing to get there. And I think it's
wow.
I mean, what a powerful story. What a powerful story. You see what we see from all of this, a poet, a Torah scholar and a poet whose heart, I mean, his heart was so expressive, was so deep, was so powerful, so filled with emotions and religious passion and conviction. And he yearned so badly to go to Israel that he left his people, left his community, engaged in a very dangerous journey to fulfill his religious mission. And he does it at the end of his life when he's old, he's not so young anymore, and he really lives up to what he says in the Kuzari and what he yearns for in his poetry. I think this is a powerful, really powerful reminder about the value of Eretz Yisrael, of returning to the center of Jewish life, but the value of what it means to really long for something.
Maybe he knew that he was going to pass away.
Okay, so there is interesting. Okay, we're going to get there in 1 second. Okay, but this is it's a story of someone who longs for something, who has his nefesh longs for something, and he does about it, and that his willingness to live up to it. And you know, sometimes I question, what are our convictions really? How committed are we to what we really believe in? But here's someone who's so committed to it. His whole life is dedicated to this, and he actually lives up to it. And so, did he want to die in Israel? That's an interesting question. So, Shinlin says that Tzion HaLo Tishali, what he calls his Otu Yerushalayim, there's an element of presenting himself as a martyr, right? That he's going to go there and die and he's going to be among the Kivrei HaAvot, the patriarchs, you know, Kvarot, their burial grounds. And so he says, you know, there is some element of that. But what it's the martyrdom that Halevi longed for was the death of the lover who wanders half mad with longing about the places where he had encountered his beloved and at last lays his head down on the ground and expires. The stones and the clods of the land of Israel were for Halevi, the lap of his beloved. So all of his, what he's saying here, all of his poetry about love, he used that and he used it to speak about his love for Israel. He channeled it. And that was what he was longing for. That was his ultimate lover. Perhaps this Arabic tradition even underlines the lady's fantasy toward the land of Israel in the Ode to Jerusalem. Okay, and so what he says here, so this poem, Tzion HaLo Tishali, really captures his love sickness. But not for wine, not for materialism, not for the materialism of Spain, but to return to the land of Israel. And it wasn't under the assumption that they were going to rebuild Israel and bring everyone back to, but it was this religious vision to connect to the Shekhinah, to connect to Hashem, which brought him back. And Bezrat Hashem, we should be able to go on the journey of Rabbi Dalevi, a safer journey, and our journey should last much longer than his did, but we should be able to fulfill the yearnings of his soul, and we should feel the same things and act on them.
Chazak baruch.
Chazak baruch. Thank you again to the Wazanas for hosting this, and I hope this limud, which was the Ilui Nishmat, Sasha's grandfather, in the
Rabbi
name
Abraham ben Shlomo.
Rabbi Abraham ben Shlomo, and also was
Rabbi Yitzchak
ben Abraham, should be Ilui Nishmatam, Tinichenu began Eden, and their Gan Eden should also be the Eretz Yisrael of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Okay. Thank you for participating, guys. This is really special. And